Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning come from Matthew chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 33. Let's give our full attention to God's holy word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would teach us now today what it means to honor your name. What it means to bear your name in a way that is fitting for our holy God. We pray that you would teach us that our words affect the way that we carry your name in this world, and that you would help us by your word and spirit to speak the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great heroes of the Christian church was killed by a broken oath. Killed by a broken oath, by a broken promise. I'm speaking about Jan Hus. Jan Hus was the great Czech reformer from Bohemia who, 100 years before Martin Luther, criticized the buying and selling of indulgences. We all thought Luther was the first to do that, but Luther was not the first to do that. Hus did that a century before Luther. He was influenced by John Wycliffe, one of his great heroes, and by his own study of the scripture, he realized that the church was making a grave error, that the church was threatening the gospel itself and the availability of forgiveness for God's people. The Pope at Hus's time was actually selling indulgences with a frenzy. Because he was fighting a war. He was fighting a war with another guy who wanted to be pope, so he had to raise a lot of money, and he had to do it quickly. And Hus's preaching and his writings were interfering with the pope's plans. And there was at that time a church council that was going on in the German city of Constance, and bishops from all over Europe came to meet for a number of issues there, but they summoned Hus to come to this council to be examined according to his views, to enter into discussion with other learned men in the church. And Hus was a little bit nervous about this, but the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor of the time, Emperor Sigismund, issued Hus a safe conduct. A safe conduct was given in those days by a king or an emperor as a promise, as an oath, as a pledge that you would be kept safe in your travels, that no one could arrest you, no one could harm you, no one could do anything against you. And so the pledge in his hand, Hus came to Constance ready to discuss, ready to enter into debate over the scriptures with the doctors of the church. They were not interested in having a friendly discussion. In fact, Hus was immediately arrested and thrown into the most horrible dungeon that you can imagine for 6 months. And in that 6 months, his health was broken. And at the end of that time, they brought him before his interrogators, who for 3 days interrogated him around the clock, tried to make him recant his views, and he refused to do it. And so after that third day, they sentenced him to death, and he was burned at the stake, all because of a broken vow. The doctors of the church, the bishops of the church, told Emperor Sigismund that he did not have to keep his oaths to heretics, that his word did not matter. And so Jan Hus was killed by a broken vow, a broken oath. The time of the Reformation, which was just a century after Hus, was actually a time of reformations, not just one reformation. There were several reformations going on. The one that perhaps we're the most familiar with is called the Magisterial Reformation, the great teaching reformers of the church, such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Farrell and Knox. But there were other reformations going on as well, and one of those reformations was the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation, which was led by what were called then the Anabaptists, the again baptizers, the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists didn't simply disagree with the main branch of the Reformation about baptism. They rejected all authority. They rejected all church authority. They rejected all civil authority. And interestingly enough, they rejected the validity of all vows and oaths. They rejected, at least at a certain point in their history, all forms of violence. Actually, the Anabaptist movement began as a violent movement. If you go home and check Wikipedia, type in the city of Munster in Germany, and you'll read that in the 1540s, the Anabaptists actually by force took over this German city. They abolished all private property. They abolished all oaths. They permitted men to practice polygamy for some reason. I don't know why. But they believed that they were bringing in the New Jerusalem. They believed that from Munster they would march out and conquer the world. That didn't happen. After about a year, the city was retaken after much bloodshed and much suffering. The Anabaptists failed in their bid to violently take over, and so they took the opposite strategy. They completely withdrew from civilization. They completely withdrew from society and from culture. And so, as I said, they rejected on the part of Christians any taking of vows or oaths. They rejected any use of force. They became vigorous pacifists. They believed that it would be sinful for any Christian to take an office, which would require then, as it did then, as it does now, taking an oath, such as a position as a judge or a civil magistrate of some kind, or a position in the army or the police force, where one has a responsibility to bear the sword that God has given those institutions. They believed that it was a sin to do so for a Christian, that oaths should not be taken, that violence is never to be practiced by Christians. So Anabaptists just essentially dropped out. And we have descendants of the Anabaptists among us today, Mennonites and Amish. But there are plenty of other people, Christians and non-Christians, who are influenced by the Anabaptists. You know, they may not have long beards and wear suspenders. They may have flip-flops and iPods, but they're influenced by the teaching and the thinking of the Anabaptists, radical pacifism. But I want to think particularly today about oaths and vows. It's the next thing that the Lord deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me give you sort of a modern Anabaptist statement on oaths. This is not said by an Amish person or anything like that. It's someone with a suit and a tie lecturing at a Christian college said this about biblical swearing, biblical oaths and vows. Swearing may be biblical, but it's not Christian. Swearing may be biblical, but it's not Christian. The oath is sub-Christian. The oath is sub-Christian. Now, what exactly do you think that means? Swearing may be biblical, but it's not Christian. I'm not exactly sure that statement makes a whole lot of sense. I don't think it does. Unless you are willing to pit one part of the Bible against the other, which Anabaptists are all too ready to do, unless you're willing to pit the law against the gospel or the Old Testament against the New Testament, that statement doesn't make any sense. If something is biblical, it's Christian. If something is Christian, it's biblical. So I want us to think about that. What does Jesus say here about swearing? What does he say about oaths? Is it sub-Christian? Is it biblical but non-Christian to take oaths? Almost all of you, I would assume, especially those of you who are adults, have taken an oath at some point in your life. You've made vows at some point in your life. In fact, if you desire to be a member of this particular church, you have to take membership vows. You have to take public vows. Well, are we requiring people to sin when we do that? And many of you are married, When you were married, you took a vow. Did you sin when you did that? Is that something that you need to repent of? If you've ever been a witness in court, you've had to place your hand on the Bible. You've had to take an oath to tell the truth. Is that a sinful thing to do? As a believer, is it wrong for a believer to hold a civil office, to be a judge, to be a prosecutor, to be a senator or a congressman or a policeman? Is it wrong? Is it sinful for people who confess Christ to do these things? Is it a misuse of God's name? Is it blasphemy? Well, if so, if it is, we should stop doing all these things. Okay, we should just stop doing all these things. We should eliminate vows and oaths from every part of our life. But if it's not wrong, then what does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says, do not swear at all? Well, as we approach this question, as we approach this text, there's two assumptions. These are recurring assumptions. These are assumptions that I'm repeating to some extent as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, but they're important. Because people often, frequently, maybe even mostly, forget them when they read the Sermon on the Mount. And the first is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible illuminates the Bible. One passage of Scripture is not inconsistent with another passage of Scripture. It is all profitable because, as Paul tells Timothy, it is all God-breathed. It's all inspired by him. All of Scripture has a single common author. And that's the Lord himself through the Holy Spirit. And as an example of this, last week when we looked at divorce and remarriage, we saw that there's a complete biblical picture of this question. You know, if we want to come to what Jesus says and ignore everything else, then we're going to have a problem. But all of the Word of God is Jesus' words. And so we looked not only at what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage. We looked at the Mosaic Law. We looked at Exodus 21, which speaks of the divorce of a slave wife. We looked at Deuteronomy 24, which talks about a certificate of divorce. We looked at 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about divorce under different conditions than Jesus has in mind. Why did we do that? Why did we do that? Because that's how we need to read Scripture to understand the things that it says. Scripture illuminates Scripture. The Bible illuminates the Bible. It interprets itself. And everything in it is absolutely true and infallibly true. There are not some parts of the Bible that are more Christian than others. To be biblical is to be Christian. So that's one assumption. And the other assumption is that based on Jesus' own testimony in this sermon, he has not come to destroy the law. He has not come to destroy the law. He's not come to abolish it. He has come to do two things. He's come to demonstrate that he's the lawgiver, that it's not Moses' law, it's Jesus' law. It's Jesus that told Moses the law. He comes to establish himself in that way as the king. But he has also come to clear away all of the misunderstandings, the false teaching, the rubble that has accumulated over the law that has to be cleared away. Because people in Jesus' day are not understanding it. They're misapplying it. And because of this, Jesus comes to reaffirm it, to teach it again. So, we have to understand these two things. And we also have to understand what oaths and vows are. What is an oath? What is a vow? How do we define these things? When Jesus says, don't swear, is he talking about using, you know, bathroom words? Is he talking about using dirty words or expressions? No, the Bible does talk about those things, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about that kind of swearing, and so we're not going to talk about that today either. But there is a kind of talk that the Bible speaks of as obscene talk, foolish, coarse jesting. But this is something else. This kind of swearing is in reference to taking vows, making vows, taking oaths. So what's an oath? Well, from looking at the Scripture, it seems that an oath would be something, we could define it something like this. It's swearing with an appeal to God, swearing to another with an appeal to God to serve as a witness that the swearer is speaking the truth. It's an appeal to God that what I am saying to you is the truth. One example, there's a number of examples on your outline. I'm not going to read all those. But one of them is from Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, which says, "You shall fear the Lord. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." You shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So that's an oath. When you take an oath, you're supposed to take the oath in God's name. We're going to see that later, that's mandatory. That's required in the scripture. What's a vow? A vow is similar to an oath, but a vow is a promise made to God himself. It's a promise made to God himself that you will keep your word, that you will do what you are committing to do. Psalm 56, verse 12 says, "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you." Vows made to you are binding upon me. So the psalmist is saying, when he swears an oath, he is speaking to God. He's making that vow to God, and God will hold him to it. God will hold him to it. He is bound to it. So again, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:33 that you are not to swear falsely. You have been told this of old. You've been told this in the law. And that is very true. Vows and oaths, the scripture says, are to be kept. They're to be kept. We are to be faithful to them. Now, sometimes people do swear foolishly. They swear hastily and rashly. But one of the whole points of the scripture, in speaking of vows and oaths, is that if you take a vow, if you take an oath, if you appeal to God, if you use his name, that will actually help to preserve truth. It will be a safeguard around truth. Because none of us should be unaware that God is concerned for his name, that God will protect his name. And so before you take a vow or before you swear an oath, you will be very careful to consider what you're promising. What are you committing to? The night before you get married, you get, oh, what am I doing? And that's a common thing. Hopefully you've worked all that out before you're getting married. But you're entering into a life-changing commitment. You're taking a vow. And so you need to consider it. You need to be very circumspect. You need to know that the Lord is directly involved in what you're doing. And he'll hold you to it. He will bind you to it. So don't do it lightly. Don't do it lightly. That's what Jesus means. Don't swear falsely. Don't swear falsely. Don't break your word. And, of course, Jesus has just dealt with that issue in talking about divorce. Don't divorce your wife. Don't break the vows, the commitments that you have made before God. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says that it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. The time to reconsider your vows is not after the fact. It's before you make the commitment to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says that when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God requires payment. God requires payment. I generally read that text in weddings that I perform. Because it is something that the bride and the groom, those who are swearing vows, need to remember. Don't swear this vow if you're not going to keep it, because God will hold you to it. Okay, well, is this biblical but unchristian? To go back to the Anabaptist point, is this a sub-Christian understanding of oaths and vows? Well, perhaps we should consider the words of the swearing apostle, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul takes vows. The Apostle Paul, who I think we can all agree was a Christian, swears vows. He takes oaths. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul swears an oath. And he does this because the issue at stake there is his concern for his people, the Jews. See, Paul has been accused of all kinds of things. He's been accused of despising the people of God and the law of God. And so Paul is maintaining here that his desire is actually for the salvation of his people and the upholding of God's law. And so he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He takes the name of the Holy Spirit to be a witness against him if he should be lying, if he should not desire with his whole heart the conversion of God's people, the Jews. Well, Paul is saying a bit more here than just yes or no. Yes, yes, or no, no. He is saying a bit more. He is swearing an oath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, again, there Paul swears an oath, and this time it's because there have been false charges made against him in Corinth. You know, people are questioning his motives. Paul said, you said you were going to come, and now you're not going to come because you're scared, or because you don't really care about us, or you don't care about the church here. And these are all untrue. Paul is hindered for other reasons, and he says, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So the reason that he's giving, why he's not visiting them, he's not coming to Corinth, is a true reason. And he calls, I don't see how you could have a stronger kind of an oath. He calls God to bear witness against his soul. You know, may God destroy my soul if I'm not telling you what is true. Well, Paul was a Christian, and Paul swore. So I think we can safely say that swearing is not sub-Christian. It's not un-Christian. It is biblical and Christian. And yet, men do swear falsely. They do swear binding oaths, and they break them. And so we have to deal here with Jesus' words, which I think come to us in that context. Jesus does prohibit swearing, but we'll see that he prohibits a particular kind of swearing. He's prohibiting false swearing, or careless swearing, blasphemous swearing. Verse 33, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. This is what the law said. But Jesus himself is living in a time and in a place where false swearing had become common. It had become the norm. It became the everyday sort of practice of most people where he was living, among the Jews. When Jesus says, don't swear at all, he immediately gives us examples. He gives us examples of the kinds of swearing that he's talking about. Examples of false swearing, showing that his words are not an absolute prohibition. So what are the Jews of his day doing? He says in verse 34, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, by earth, or Jerusalem, or by your head. Have any of you sworn by your head? Maybe not. Well, he says, don't swear by these other things. Don't swear by these other things. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? It is because the scripture teaches that when we swear an oath, when we take a vow, it should be done in God's name alone. It should be done in God's name alone. We are not to swear by other things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, we read there that you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. There's actually a command to take oaths, but the command is also that when you take an oath, it is only using God's name. It's not using anyone else's name. And the very next verse says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. People in Moses' day were swearing by the false gods. They were swearing by the gods of other nations. God says, you shall take oaths only in his name. So you are not to swear by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, Later on in Matthew, Jesus gives us a little more detail about this. You know, people are swearing by the altar. They're swearing by the gold on the altar. All kinds of things. All those oaths are wrong. All those vows are sinful. And not only is it wrong, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Why is that? Because in any oath, we are calling upon the one we swear by. We're calling on the one we swear by to uphold the truth, to judge lying and falsehood. So if you swear by things that are not God, you are ascribing God-like abilities to other things. And so it's forbidden. Oaths in the Scripture are always sworn by someone greater than yourself. In other words, when you take an oath, you always swear by one who is greater. Hebrews chapter 6:16 shows us this principle. Men indeed swear by the greater. And it's an end of all dispute. Men swear by what is greater than themselves. And Jerusalem, or the altar, or heaven and earth, that doesn't confirm or deny anything. The false gods, the gods of the nations, are powerless to confirm or deny or judge anything. So they're nothing to swear by. They're not above us. They don't sit in authority over us. But when we take oaths in God's name, we call on Him. We ask Him to establish and to confirm our words. See, we ask Him to judge what we're saying. Swearing is an act of worship. See, the Puritans, read the Westminster Confession about oaths and vows. The first thing it says is that oaths are an act of worship to God. And the Puritans had it exactly right. An oath is a kind of worship. When you use God's name, when you call God's name, He's listening. When you call God's name, He comes. He comes to see. He comes to evaluate. He comes to judge, and He comes to act on that judgment. So you can't just take God's name and nothing happens. See, that's the message of Scripture. You can't just use God's name frivolously or unthinkingly. That's taking His name in vain. It's treating it as something trivial. And when we treat God's name as something trivial, we're treating Him lightly. Names are significant. Names are significant. Think about if you were attending a party where you didn't know very many people, but you knew the host of the party. And he's kind of an important person. You know, people look up to him. He's respected. And at a certain point, he hushes everybody, and he's going to introduce you to all these people. He's going to introduce you. Here's your moment. And then when he introduces you, he mispronounces your name. Oh, it's embarrassing. You know, that you'd hope that this important person would know you well enough to be able to pronounce your name. What would even be worse than that is if he forgot your name. I would like to introduce so-and-so. What's your name again? You know, that's a humiliating thing. And even worse than that is if he knew your name and pronounced it right and then made fun of your name. Wouldn't that be even worse? Well, we are concerned for our names, and our names aren't holy. Okay? Our names are not great and glorious, but God's name is. And so He has an appropriate holy jealousy for His name. And when we treat it trivially, when we throw it around carelessly, He takes offense. Because when you use God's name, you are calling upon Him. It is an act of worship. And God has zeal for His name, and we should have that zeal as well. So why were the men of Jesus' day doing this? Why were they swearing falsely? Why were they swearing idolatrously? You know, taking the name of things that were not God Himself. Were they unaware of what they were doing? Maybe a lot of them were. Maybe a lot of them, like people in our day, they swear, they take God's name on their lips, Jesus Christ on their lips. They don't think about what they're doing. If you thought about it for maybe 3 minutes, you would understand what you're doing. But people don't think about it. Jesus says, in fact, the men of His day and our day swear falsely because they're trying to evade what they've promised. They're trying to evade what they promised. To the extent that they've thought about it, and they've thought about what they're saying, the only reason can be is they're trying to get an out. They're trying to be free of their obligations. It was just a creative way of doing it. It's what Jesus is talking about here, you know, swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by Jerusalem, by the altar. It's just the first century of equivalent of crossing your fingers behind your back. Really. It doesn't really count. It doesn't matter. My words can be disregarded. But Psalm 15, verse 4, describes the man who fears the Lord. And it says, the one who fears the Lord is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt, does not change. People take vows, and then time passes, and those vows become a burden. Whether it's marriage, membership in a church, and some sort of office that you hold, it becomes a burden, and people want to get out of it. People want to escape it. But the one who fears the Lord, even though it's hurting him, even though it's not leading to his comfort and peace, he's good for it. He's good for it. His word is his bond. He is going to keep his word. What Jesus is telling us here is that the righteous man, the one who fears the Lord, his disciple, the subject of his kingdom, cannot evade responsibility by swearing falsely. He will be bound to his oath. He will be bound to his word. And again, it was a common thing in Jesus' day as it is in ours. We want to swear by something because we want our words to be taken seriously. You know, we want to give the impression of truthfulness and reliability, but we want some sort of escape hatch, some sort of back door that we can get out of it if we need to. And so we think, I'll be protected. And then I will not have brought God into it. You know, I will not have insulted him, you know, because I've just sworn by Jerusalem. So what? Jerusalem can't come and judge me. And that's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything more than these is from the evil one. He's talking to people who are swearing falsely, and like Ecclesiastes says, it's better not to swear than to swear and not keep it. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, let your no be low. Learn to tell the truth before you start making vows. Learn to tell the truth and stick to it. And don't endanger yourself. The fact is, according to what Jesus says here, is that you can't escape the Lord no matter what you swear by. That's really his meaning here. You can't escape being obligated to God. He says here, if you swear by heaven, does heaven have some sort of connection to God? Yes, it's his throne. That's where his throne is. That's where his authority is centralized. That's where the presence of God himself is. So you see, you swear by heaven, you're obligated, and God will obligate you. You swear by earth? Well, earth is still pretty impressive, but it has nothing to do with God, right? No, God is like a Middle Eastern monarch, you know, sitting on his great throne, and he has a big golden footstool with his feet on it, and that's the earth. That's the earth. So you see, you've involved God in your oath even there. Or we say, well, how about Jerusalem? It's just a little tiny part of earth. It's really insignificant in the scope of the whole globe, right? But he says, no, that's the place of the great king. That's where the great king, Yahweh, put his name. Well, I'll swear by my head then. I'll swear by my head. How do you do that? Well, I don't know. I'm not quite sure. Maybe something like, you know, if I'm telling a lie, may all my hair turn white. Or may I become a blonde. You know, or may all my hair fall out. Something like that. May hair grow on my knuckles. I don't know. But something like that, okay? Something like that. But God says, Jesus says, you can't make your hair blonde or brunette. You can't make your hair black or white. It's whatever God makes it. You don't have control even over your own head. I've heard people swear on all kinds of things. I've heard people swear on the lives of their children. I've heard people swear on the graves of their mothers and on stacks of Bibles. People swear on all kinds of things. And that's the kind of flippant, careless swearing that Jesus is talking about. Of course, you know, those expressions seem kind of old-fashioned, don't they? I mean, you never hear anybody. When I was a kid, you would hear people swear on stacks of Bibles. You don't hear that anymore. Because people say those things when they're sort of afraid to mention God's name. But people today aren't afraid of God's name anymore. And so the name of God is thrown everywhere. The name of Jesus Christ is thrown everywhere. Men don't respect God. They blaspheme his name. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he's talking about. So when can we swear? Or maybe we could even ask the question like this. When should we swear? When is it wise to do so, acceptable, appropriate, and when not? When's it helpful? When's it unhelpful? And I think there are times for a Christian when swearing is a good thing to do. It's a helpful thing to do. It should be rare. It should be rare. It should be unusual. But there are appropriate times. And I've kind of broken this down to four things, and you'll notice they all start with a C. And actually, wasn't necessarily trying to do that. It just worked out that way. But the four arenas in which it is helpful, I think, and maybe necessary for us to swear are in the areas of the courts, covenants, callings, and clearing names. So first of all, courts. If the Bible is to be our guide in all things, it would seem that it is appropriate to take a vow, to take an oath when you appear in court. The Bible places great emphasis on the truthfulness of witnesses. And in Christendom, in the nations influenced by the Scriptures and by the Christian faith, that has been a practice. It's been a universal practice. Witnesses swear oaths. And why is this? Well, you'll notice that we don't swear oaths simply for our own personal convenience. We don't swear oaths simply for our own personal comfort or even to vindicate our personal name. We do it when public truth is at stake. When you serve as a witness in court, I mean, literally, another person's life could be in your hands. People are relying fully on what you're saying. They're depending upon you to tell the truth. And so it's appropriate to call upon God to witness to that act. Why? Because, well, as Jesus acknowledges, we live in a world where people lie. People do sin in this world. People tell untruths. And so to call upon God to judge the witness, in a sense, as he is testifying what he has seen or heard, that's appropriate. That's appropriate, and it's biblical. And it used to be in our country years ago, and many other countries of Europe, that an atheist could not testify in court. An atheist was not allowed to testify in court because he couldn't take the vow. There was no one higher than him in his thinking, so what's to keep him from lying? An atheist is not good for his word. Now, I know many atheists may be very honest, truth-telling people, but that was the understanding, and I think it's a logical understanding as far as justice is concerned. So courts are an appropriate time, but you'll also notice that almost every time in the Bible where there are oaths, they're associated with covenants. Oath-taking is covenant-making. Right? When we enter into marriage, we are entering into a covenant. Husband and wife together, a one-flesh covenant that God has established. We swear faithfulness to that covenant. And so an oath is appropriate. When we join a local church, we join a covenant community, it's appropriate for us to take vows, to make promises to the Lord, to recognize that as a part of a local church, we have obligations. We call on him who has sworn to us. That's right. God has sworn to us. God has taken oaths. God has made vows. He's made promises to us and to himself. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read this, that as the writer of Hebrews says, when God made a covenant with Abraham, there was no one greater for him to swear by. It's Hebrews 6:13. There was no one greater to swear by, so he swore by himself. He swore by himself. Men are tempted to break their oaths. They're tempted to break their covenants. But when we understand that God is witness, when we take his name upon our lips, we understand that he will not forget what we have promised. That is to make us more zealous for the truth, if we're zealous for his name. Now, there is in the scripture all kinds of instances of people taking rash vows, rash oaths. Remember David. David swore that he would put Nabal and every male in his household to death. Because Nabal didn't help him and his men. He didn't feed them. He didn't feed him. He didn't give them provision. So David took a rash vow. Remember that Herod took a rash vow and acted on it because he wanted to see his daughter-in-law do a little dance, right? And he said, I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. I just want to see her dance. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And you remember Herod, because of the guests, I can't back down now. He didn't want to do it, but because of the guests, he went ahead and gave John the Baptist to the executioner. Or the Jews who pledged that they would not taste food until they'd murdered Paul. In Acts chapter 23, when oaths are sworn rashly, this is something we have to remember too. Sometimes sinful people do make oaths, and they shouldn't have. The fact that an oath is taking the name of the Lord, the fact that it is an act of worship should give us pause, but sometimes it doesn't. So the question is, what do we do if we've sworn a rash vow? Well, you keep it. You keep it. It doesn't matter if it was rash or not. You make good on your oaths, except in the case of what you have promised is sin. Then you don't. Then you don't. And so what did David do? Well, David, he was on his way to kill Nabal and all of his servants, and he was met by Abigail, the Lady of Wisdom. And she calmed him down. She told him, David, you're about to do a very wicked thing. You're about to do something that is going to harm you. It's going to harm God's people. It's going to harm God's kingdom. So don't do it. And David backed down. He did not fulfill his vow. And that was the right thing for him to do. He needed to confess his sin of taking God's name in vain, of making a rash vow. But compounding it with another sin just makes it worse. Swearing is covenantal. God has sworn an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham, and because we are Abraham's seed, he has sworn oaths to you, to be faithful to you. God cannot break his word because he cannot break his character. It's who he is. He is faithful, and he is just, and he's perfect. And remembering that God always remembers his oaths, he always remembers his promises to Abraham, this should bring home to us all the more the greatness of his name and the necessity for us to keep our vows. God cannot lie. And he tells us as Christians that we are not to lie. He has sworn forever that he would cleanse us from sin, give us his Son, give us eternal life and all things through him. And he'll never, ever forget that promise. And so he says, remember your promises. Remember your marriage vows. Remember what you have covenanted to do. It means that you should know what your marriage vows were. You should review them in your head. You should reflect on what you have promised and how, yes, maybe you failed, but you need to confess that. And you need to ask God to help you keep those vows because you can't in your own strength. If you're the member of a church, this church, most of you, what vows did you take? Well, I took a vow, and I think it means I'm supposed to show up when I can, you know. I'm supposed to show up when it's convenient, when I'm doing anything else. Remember, the man who fears the Lord, he takes an oath and he keeps it to his own hurt. He keeps it when it's inconvenient. So we need to reflect on what we've vowed to the Lord when we became members of this church. I think, you know, we need to review that as well, because we're responsible for it. And by the way, you didn't just vow to show up. Yes, you vowed to come, to assemble, to worship the Lord. You vowed to minister to each other. You vowed to work for the peace and the prosperity of this church. You vowed to minister to each other, to love and serve each other. You promised to do all those things. And God heard you. And he holds you to those things. It's amazing to me the fact that people can take their membership vows so lightly. Well, it shouldn't amaze me. I mean, I do it too. But people, even today, just drift in and out of churches with hardly a second thought. Or, you know, coming to church or getting involved with the people there is just not convenient for me. So why should I do it? Because you promised to do it. Because you have sworn in the presence of God and his people to do it. It's not a light thing. So vows and oaths have to do with covenants. And God has called us to make covenants. God himself has made covenants. That means we have to take oaths. And the third thing is callings. There are some callings. There are some offices and vocations where an oath is appropriate. Offices of great trust and responsibility. Offices of a public nature. And we have these mostly in the civil realm and in the ecclesiastical realm, the church realm. Now, why is it that in Christendom, oaths have been used for men who enter these offices? It's because we recognize that we all have an interest. Every one of us has an interest in the truthfulness of the men who hold those positions. Their being deceitful or truthful affects everyone in the church or in the city or the county or the state or wherever. Men who hold those offices are not just speaking for themselves. They're not simply private men. They're speaking to us and for us. And our forefathers recognized this very easily. In fact, the presidential oath of office that the President of the United States swears to, it was written at a time when everybody knew what the Third Commandment was. Everybody knew that the Third Commandment said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And the oath was written with that understanding. It was written in that context, that God would judge the man who violated his oath. You know, I wonder if of the last dozen or so presidents we've had, how many of them even know the Third Commandment or what it is. It'd be interesting to know. But the assumption was that God's name is being called upon, and God will come. God will evaluate. God will see. God will judge. The fourth and last reason for taking oaths on rare occasions is the clearing of names. The clearing of names. There's another use of the oath that involves vindicating someone's name. Again, this is a circumstance, I think, that is an extreme circumstance, not just a private, personal circumstance. But Hebrews 6:16 sort of gives us the part of the context for this. It says that men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. There are times when it might be wise and expedient to swear an oath in order to clear one's name. When you're in a position where you can't vindicate yourself and you call upon the Lord to do it for you. And let me give you an example of this from Scripture. Remember that, going back to David, David was fleeing Saul, King Saul, who was pursuing him. What Saul was telling everyone, and the basis on which he was pursuing David, was that David was an outlaw. David is a rebel. David is a wicked man. He's a criminal. He's trying to destroy King Saul. Now, what does David do? David runs, because David is powerless to do anything to vindicate himself. You know, he can't go get a lawyer and take it to court. You know, Saul owns all the courts. Saul is the judge, jury, and executioner. And everyone is afraid of Saul. Saul has the army. He has all the power. So David can do nothing except flee. But in 1 Samuel 24, we read about an incident where David had the opportunity to do what Saul actually was accusing him of, to kill him. David could have crept up on Saul when he wasn't looking, when he was in the cave, and do away with him. But David spared his life. David spared his life. And later, this is what David says to Saul. He actually takes an oath. He actually uses the name of the Lord to call upon God to vindicate him. And he says to Saul, "There is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient one says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Therefore, let the Lord be the judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." See, David cannot prove his innocence. He cannot prove that he's not trying to kill Saul, but he calls on the Lord to prove it. He calls on the Lord to evaluate what Saul is saying, to evaluate what David is doing and saying, and to judge between them. And what is David promising? He's making a promise and confirming it with an oath. And his promise is, "My hand shall not be against you. It hasn't been, and it won't be. I'm not going to bring any harm to you." Now think of maybe a more modern example where this could be used. Suppose a dispute has broken out. Suppose that there's a pastor of a church and someone has stood to accuse him of some great, you know, some grave sin. Okay. The elders don't receive it because there's no witnesses. To receive an accusation against an elder, against a pastor, 1 Timothy 5 says there must be two or three witnesses. So they dismiss it. They don't even consider it, rightly so. But the accusations persist. And the elders can't do anything to bring an end to it. Maybe this man is outside of their jurisdiction. Maybe he's not a part of their church or something. The pastor declares, he has to say something. I mean, people are talking about it and whispering about it. He says, "I'm not guilty. I haven't done this thing. This is a lie." But it persists. It keeps on and on and on. And over time, you could see how the church could be damaged by this. The reputation of the church in the community could be affected by this. The pastor's own reputation could be sullied. And so perhaps in a circumstance like this, Calvin calls it an emergency use of the law, if we want to call it that. It's not a private use of the law, but because of the interest of the broader Christian community, the church, the furtherance of the gospel, the pastor takes an oath. He can't prove that he's not guilty, but he can take an oath. And he can call upon God to judge. He can call upon God. He can say that he is innocent. "God, judge me. Judge me." This is a way of clearing his name. This is a way of clearing the name of the church. As Hebrews 6 would say, it's an end to all dispute. Because we believe God is zealous for his name. We believe that if this guy is lying through his teeth, God will come and judge him. And the reverse is true too. It's a double-edged sword. God will judge one of those two men. One of those men is lying. And so God will come to the one who is lying and will judge him. This use of the law, I don't think, is for our own personal use or our own personal interests, but in an emergency situation where the public reputation of Christ is at stake. Because men lie. Because men lie. And oaths need to be sworn. Well, what Jesus tells us finally is that we're to pursue truthfulness. We're to pursue truthfulness. And what Jesus says here, I don't think should be minimized at all. You'll notice that oaths, the instances I've given for appropriate use of oaths are rare. Marriage, joining a church, taking up on yourself an important office, it's rare. maybe one or two, a couple times in your life. But the truth is not to be rare. Your yes, yes, and your no, no is not to be rare. We're to speak the truth, whether the issue is important or trivial. Okay, we're to speak the truth whether we're in court and lives are at stake or when nothing seems to be at stake. When absolutely nothing seems to, it wouldn't matter if I lied here because nobody cares, it doesn't make any difference. We are supposed to tell the truth. We're to be just as zealous for the truth in those situations as well. Why? Because for the believer, the name of God, the name of Christ, is always the issue. You see, it's not so much truth-telling or lie-telling. There is another commandment that talks about that, the ninth commandment. This commandment is more about how we carry around God's name. And when we tell lies, we sully his name. When we say what is not true, we bring dishonor upon him. So the issue here is that the Lord hears all of our words, whether you swear it or vow it or not. He hears all of your words, whatever you speak. And when we take oaths, we shouldn't do so evasively. We should take oaths in God's name, and we should keep them. We should keep them. We should be serious about them. When you commit to something, without even taking an oath, when you just say, I'll do this, or I have done that, or I didn't do this, do people believe you? And sometimes they should, and they don't. But sometimes maybe they don't because you haven't in your own life established a pattern of truth-telling. You've told the truth, but like the boy who cried wolf, you've told your share of whoppers too. And people are suspicious. All of us, to some degree, can improve in this. I mean, we are always struggling with issues of truth. But Jesus Christ is the truth. And when we speak, our words reflect upon him. When you commit to something, do it. When you make a statement of facts, make sure they're true. Make sure they're true. Our words should be our bond. We should be cultivating truths absolute truth in our families, in our lives, in our congregation together. Our culture is a culture built on lies, really. At this point in our history, it's built on lies. When you think about the public square, it's built on lies. And, you know, we've always had lying politicians. That's not new. What I think is new, at least for our society, is that lying doesn't seem to carry any consequences. The people lie and nobody cares. You know, people lie and they get away with it, and everybody knows they're lying. And people laugh at it or think, well, that's a savvy politician. You know, he knows how to lie well, and that's a skill. And those skills are rewarded. Those skills are congratulated. So we don't call it lying or perjury. We call it spin, or we call it damage control, or we call it misstatements, which is one of my favorite ones. Misstatements were made. Well, it was just a lie. You know, the only thing as a public that we really seem to care about lying anymore is if somebody took steroids. You know, we're really concerned about that. But we don't seem to care about the weightier matters of the law. Well, loving and practicing the lie is what happens when the salt loses its saltiness. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when wicked men lie. We shouldn't be surprised when men who are followers of the devil lie, because the devil is the father of lies. And if they can do it, they'll get away with it. But the salt has lost its saltiness. The problem of the decay in our culture is because Christians lie. It's because churches, whole denominations lie. What do we lie about? We lie about everything. And I'm not speaking, you know, I'm speaking in broad terms here now. I'm speaking in broad terms. What people think of when they think of Christians. Christians lie about the gospel. We preach a false gospel. We preach gospels about success. It's about material things. It's about your own personal comfort. Those are the things we preach. We preach that God's law doesn't matter. It's not important. It doesn't matter if a clergyman is gay or not. It doesn't make any difference. We lie about our own success. We think the church is doing well. And we lie to each other. We lie to ourselves. And we think the world believes it. And the world doesn't believe it. The world knows we're just getting more like the world. And so the problem really begins with the church. It is the church. It is the Christian church, the people of Christ, that need to learn how to speak the truth. That we need to speak the truth and then follow through with our actions. We must learn to speak as the Lord speaks. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is always faithful to His words because He is faithful to Himself. Again, the Lord swore to our father Abraham, and He swore to us. You are Abraham's children, and so you are people of truth. Let's pray together. Father and God, we pray that You would help us to be Your faithful children, to be children of truth, to be those who are zealous for Your name, and to bear it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.